really thankful for, well, I'm just thankful to be able to be here, first of all. Secondly, I'm thankful for each of you, and I ask that you would continue to pray for your elders and the SLB as we continue to navigate probably a little bit more complicated issue than what some are making it out to be. That being said, we do covet your prayers, and we're grateful. First of all, welcome to those who are watching online with us. It's just wonderful that you can join us. Be better in person, obviously, and we look forward to the day when that will happen. But in the meantime, we will be faithful. We are called to preach the Word of God, and we intend to do that again this morning, and we're starting in the book of Genesis. Do you mind just dialing me down just a little bit? I'm just getting a bit of a ring. Oh, I know why. It's my fault. How's that? Is that better for you? I apologize. Genesis 1. Well, if you open up your Bibles, it's the first book of the Bible. And just like, I don't know if you've heard people say, like when they're announcing somebody at a banquet or at a high-profile meeting where there's going to be somebody who's going to be introduced, and they open up and they say this, well, it's my privilege to introduce someone who needs no introduction. Have you ever heard that before? Well, I kind of feel like that way with Genesis. this book really needs no introduction. It's famous. Everybody knows. In fact, it probably has one of the most, if not the most, memorized verse in all of Scripture, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So, and I'm just going to tell you this morning, as we go through this morning's message, we're not going to get any further than Genesis 1:1. It is amazing to me the amount of opinion, if I can call that, of this book. In fact, there's a commentator that I've been reading just recently, started reading him when we were preaching through some of the lament and penitent psalms last month, and then started reading him more now in Genesis, and his name is Derek Kidner, and he says this: there can scarcely be another part of Scripture over which so many battles, theological, scientific, historical, and literary, have been fought, or so many strong opinions cherished. I appreciate that. I've heard various copious amounts of opinion on this chapter, on this book, and I appreciate the diversity of opinion. However, when it comes to the leadership of this church, we hold fast without apology to the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And so it is with that this morning that I introduce this book, and we're going to have that framework in mind of a historical narrative of Genesis 1 to 11. I just want to get that out there. I don't want to be sneaky. I don't want to try to deceive anyone. I stand unabashed in this position and with great confidence in my Heavenly Father that He can indeed create the world in 6 days. By the way, we believe in the resurrection. So to have an issue with Genesis 1 through 11 and not have an issue with the Gospels, you have an issue, if I could just say so kindly. Anyway, our attitudes and presuppositions when it comes to the book, though I say that with a little bit of a light jab, our presuppositions to this book largely is shaped by our history, by where we come from. So if you've never sat under the teaching of a historical narrative understanding of Genesis 1 to 11 and have always been taught how much of a violation it could be for various reasons, I appreciate that. I can see where you're coming from. This morning, though, I would argue that here at Bethany Baptist Church, if you're watching here online or if you've joined us here this morning in person, we have a long history of the Word of God, having a high standard of the Word of God, but treating it with a hermeneutic, the way that we study the Bible, in a literal, grammatical, historical way of understanding the Scriptures. Now, when it comes to the author of the book of Genesis, this may come as a bit of a surprise, it may not. We don't know who the author is. Nowhere is the author identified. But I say that because there's so many various opinions, like everything else, of course. But there is no reason to not believe that Moses is the author of Genesis. There's no reason to not believe that. Although I will concede that we don't know for sure. Okay? Now, for anybody who is a student of the book of Genesis or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, there is a wide variety of opinion on the author or the collection of the writings of the book of Genesis. I will not go into those details here. I do not think that would be a fruitful discussion from the pulpit this morning. If you want to dive into that, I encourage you to do so on your own. But I have no reason to believe that it wasn't Moses. Now, the purpose of the book of Genesis, the purpose of the book, I'm just going to say, is foundational to our faith. How we treat Genesis 1 to 11, in fact, how we treat Genesis 1 is so foundational to the way that we look at the rest of our faith, the way that we understand our doctrine, the way that we understand the theology behind what we believe, is rooted in at the start of the Bible in Genesis 1 to 11. So how we understand Genesis 1 to 11 likely will determine how you understand the rest of Scripture. And might I add that because of the very fact that we take a stand here on the literal grammatical historical view of Genesis chapter 1 to 11, we need to stay consistent with that throughout Scripture. And so I want to be able to go through that with you. It is known to be the seed plot of the entire Christian faith. So when we track different doctrines or theologies of what we believe, we can trace it all the way back. If you were to pull the thread on many or not most doctrines that we believe, we can pull that thread. And what we're going to find out when we get to the end of that thread, it's going to be in Genesis 1 through 11. So to downplay the importance of Genesis 1 to 11 is to downplay what we believe. And so I would argue and I would contest the very fact that where we go from here forward is very important, foundational. Now, the doctrines of creation, the Trinity, the fall of man, sin, justification by faith, atonement, depravity, wrath, God's grace, God's sovereignty, all of those things can be pulled all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 to 11. And so for people to say, well, I don't really think we should take a stand on these things because we don't really know for sure, well, I would argue we do. If we take Genesis 1 through 11 with a literal, grammatical, historical approach, take it at face value, it means what it says, and it says what it means. And so if we compromise even just a little bit on any one or more parts of these doctrines when it comes to Genesis 1 through 11, we'll compromise going down further whatever comes next. And when we find ourselves compromising in this, we'll compromise in other things, we're going to find that we're going to run into trouble. Trouble where we're gonna don't know what to do with it, and then we're just gonna say, well, I guess we'll just never know, when in fact the Bible is authoritative, it is true, and it does have the answers. It does bring clarity to issues where people are confused over, and if we would just treat Genesis 1 to 11 without confusion but with clarity, when it says what it means and it means what it says, we find ourselves standing in other areas, and when we get into the New Testament and other teachings in Scripture, we can stand with confidence and say, well, that's what the Bible says. Now, we have many, many questions. The questions of life, right? When the child says to dad, turns around, you're sitting and you're eating some ice cream on a park bench and you're looking out over the lake or over the river in the river valley, and they say, Daddy, where did we come from? Genesis 1 has the answer. I don't have to sit there and say, that's a great question. No, we can say, well, the Bible says with confidence. Why am I here? What is our purpose? What are the consequences to that if we don't? Everything has its roots back in this very first portion of the Bible, that we can stand with confidence and with clarity, being able to answer these things without confusion, without things getting muddy. We can just stand with confidence. But it's how we treat Genesis 1 through 11 is so important, but we can stand there. Now, I can understand the world saying things like, there is no God. I can understand why they would say that. Because if there is no God, there is no one to be accountable to for our actions. If there's no one to be accountable to for our actions, then I can just do as I please, go as the wind takes me, and have a carefree life. But if there is a God who has created and has a purpose, we will be held accountable for that purpose one day. So I can understand the world's tension with Genesis chapter 1 specifically. In fact, I can see the tension with Genesis 1 verse 1. I can get it. However, I think it's incredibly flawed thinking. And so we're going to go the rest of this morning to talk about more. We're going to introduce the book of Genesis 1 to 11. And then, how do I say this? I'm going to introduce the whole book of Genesis, but my intent in this sermon series is just to go to chapter 11. Now, when you look at the book of Genesis, it can be separated very simplistically into two parts. The first part being primitive history. The second part can be known as patriarchal history. Now, primitive history is Genesis 1 to 11. Patriarchal history is Genesis 12 to the end of the book in chapter 50. Now, if you just look at the first part of Genesis 1 to 11, it can be broken down into four pieces. First of all, the creation account. Okay? Then God said, it was created, it was good, and there was morning and evening on the first day. So you have the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. Then you have what's known as the fall. The fall being Genesis 3 through to 6, knowing about how sin came into the world. What were the consequences of that sin? How do we explain that? Okay? Then you have the flood. When sin came into the world, it took its own course, and there came catastrophe and judgment by God. But he provided grace through the family of Noah and also providing an ark, which is all picture of God's grace and his mercy towards us. So you have the creation account, you have the fall, then you have the flood, but there's one more piece to primitive history that is described in narrative form in Genesis 1 to 11, and that is called the dispersion. You see, after the flood, Noah and his family were commanded to go be fruitful and multiply over the face of the earth. Over time, man decided, no, we do not want to disperse over the earth. We want to stay in a city, and we want to build a tower in the middle of this city to show and prove about our own accomplishments, what we are doing, and to show the power of man. And centered that piece in the middle of this city. This mostly known as the Tower of Babel, or the story of the Tower of Babel. Well, as a result, God said no, even though man tried to rebel, and God confused the languages of people, and then people were dispersed over the world. So that's the four pieces to primitive history. You have creation, you have the fall of man, you have the flood, and then you have the dispersion. Let's quickly look at the rest of the book of Genesis, and we can also break that into four pieces of patriarchal history with names that everyone likely in this room can recognize. And it starts with the man Abraham, whom God promised in and through his seed, they will bless the nations of the world. God chose Abraham and his family to bless the world, and through him will come the Messiah, chosen, the chosen people, and through the chosen people will come the chosen one, Jesus. And that first promise came to Abraham. And then you have that promise carried on through the story of Genesis through Abraham's son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. And then Jacob had four sons representing each of the tribe of Israel, and one of those sons is Joseph. And Joseph is the last part of the book of Genesis where you carry on the narrative of the tragic circumstances that had with him being sold by his brothers into slavery, and through a long determined sovereign hand of God ends up saving the nation of Israel by him landing in Egypt, being second in command. A drought and a famine, which Joseph could have provided for, and he did, and saved the family through that provision. And that's patriarchal history going from Genesis 12 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 50. Now, back to our task at hand. I've given you a bird's eye view, I guess you could say, of Genesis, and probably didn't do a great job, but I've got a limited amount of time, so here we go. Now, as you know, Genesis 1 to 11 is under considerable attack, not only from outside the church, which should be expected, but also from within, which makes me sad. Many have dismissed the first 11 chapters within the church as just pure myth. Others who hesitate to go that far and say it's a pure myth view the religious stories woven together with various sources of a later editor. They reject the historicity of Genesis while accepting just the good stories and morals that come out of it. Of course, then you get those who are just outright evolutionists that will laugh at and mock the idea of a creating God that is done in a miracle by the power of his word. Now, in preparing for this message, you should know I got both discouraged and encouraged by reading and doing a lot of study. The reason being is that there's so much information out there on the book of Genesis, especially Genesis 1 to 11, especially Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so as I read and though found out some of different authors that I appreciate and their various opinions on Genesis 1 and 2, I got a little discouraged as well. Now, if you accept the first verse in the Bible, it is some fundamental and foundational effects on your life. But because of sin, people don't want to accept the truth of a sovereign God, which is presented in Genesis 1 and 2, specifically in Genesis 1:1. There's a clear pattern to understanding Genesis when you look at the text as a whole. If we were to start reading about Old Testament and New Testament authors and how they treated Genesis chapter 1, you would be surprised. In fact, I would argue, if the way that you understand Genesis chapters 1 to 11 is any different than the way that the authors of the Old Testament and New Testament treat it, that should cause us pause. It should cause us to question whether we truly understand what we're saying when it comes to Genesis 1 and 2, when the rest of the authors of Scripture are treating it very differently. So how are they treating it? Well, we're going to take, again, a real quick hop, skip, and a jump through different scriptures. But before I get there, I want to push pause on the message, because I think it's important to mention one thing that makes Bethany stand out a little bit. One is, of course, well, we believe in a literal six-day creation. Doesn't mean that we're unique amongst everyone out there, but it does kind of set us apart as a little unique. The second one is that we have a very strong view of the Word of God. Some might say we have a high value of the Word of God, not saying that others don't, But what I want to do is this. I want to read to you our statement of faith concerning the scripture, okay? Because I think this is very important before we go into the rest of the message this morning. Now, you can find this on our website under the About tab and then Statement of Faith. So there's a couple of clicks away from our homepage that you will have to go to find our Statement of Faith. But under our Statement of Faith, the very first statement of many is this: what we believe about the Bible. We believe the Bible to be the complete Word of God, that the 66 books as originally written comprise the Old and the New Testament, were verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and were entirely free from error. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian union. And then there's a few verses that we put underneath that. Now, the writers of the Bible claim that the Bible is the very Word of God. The Apostle Paul writes in, again, if you don't know this verse by heart, I encourage you to memorize it, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, all, including Genesis 1 to 11, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay? It doesn't start in Genesis 12 with the story of Abraham. We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is to say, all the words recorded in the original writing of Scripture originated from God himself before ever reaching to the minds and pens of the biblical writers. Peter also writes that prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as though they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1:21. Now, this is still the commercial. We'll get back to Genesis 1:1 in a minute. I can just hear somebody, maybe in this room, I'm not sure. I have definitely heard this before in conversations of mine with other people. So wait a minute, Pastor Peter, are you saying you believe the Bible is true because the Bible said it? Isn't that circular reasoning? Well, I would argue that no, that is not the only reason why we believe the Bible is true. It is both internally vetted and externally vetted. So if the Bible is proven to be externally true, then that gives credibility to what it says. So when you get things like prophecy, things about what the Bible had predicted thousands of years about Jesus, and it has come to pass 100%, that should give us a little bit of confidence. Okay, well, there you have it. Also, historical records. We can look at the Bible as a historical record, and people and take up secular writings and say, oh, well, that's accurate. In fact, we've noticed that in some cases, the Bible's number one on historical records where they go to trust. In fact, I read a book. This is really silly, but I read a book called The Gold of Exodus, where there is a group of non-Christians that are gold hunters, like fortune finders. And do you know the story when Moses went up to the mountain to hear from God and what Aaron did at the bottom? Does anybody remember what happened to all the gold at the bottom of the mountain? What happened to it? They collected it. And then they made an idol out of it, right? And so these guys, these fortune hunters, are like, man, that means that there's a pile of gold somewhere in Egypt that we can go find. And they're using the Bible to track the story and how to find the gold because they want to become rich, but they trust it. Anyway, silly story, but just to illustrate, look, it has both external evidence to prove to be true and internal. So when the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed, no, that is not just circular reasoning that we're using to land there. However, when it says that and is proven to be true elsewhere, it builds credibility, amen? So we at Bethany stand and say we believe the Bible to be the complete Word of God, that the 66 books as originally written comprised the Old and New Testament were verbally inspired of God and are entirely free from error. So we stand on that here. So let's now go back to the Bible and see what it says about Genesis. Now, In 1 Timothy, let's look at, just again, I have to go fast, okay, because there's so much to cover. But just stick with me. If you're taking notes, you want to write down 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. How does Paul treat Genesis? Now remember, if they're treating it literally here, how they treat it in the Old Testament should be the same. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is a literal explanation. And was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, that's literal. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. He's not saying that, well, in a story, in a fable, or a myth, or in a poem somewhere, we can learn some of it. He's not saying that. These are conclusive, objective statements made by the authors themselves. We don't have to stay there. We can go and see what Jesus said. In Jesus, by an attempt of being trapped by the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage, where does Jesus go to defend it? Genesis. Right to Genesis. And not treating this as wise man once said. He wasn't saying this, well, I read in a fortune cookie one time. He's treating this as literal historical narrative. Matthew 19, he answered, have you not read? It's like, don't you just see it? It's right there. It's almost crazy. Jesus is saying, haven't you read this? This is true. That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one. This is literal. He's like, haven't you read this, guys? This isn't anything new. That's Jesus. Jesus is taking all of what is said literally. So Paul is doing it. Jesus is doing it. What about Peter? I'm glad you asked. Here's what Peter says. So 1 Peter 3:20, he says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. If this is allegory, why would he say that? In which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. It wasn't a story, a poem, or anything of the like. This was literal, grammatical, historically treated by the New Testament authors, and I would argue if we treat it any differently, that should cause us pause. Look, if we can go back even to Paul for a moment in Romans chapter 5 when he's talking about the origin of sin and where it came from, and then how redemptive work of God, his plan, started back in Genesis, Paul uses Adam and he calls Jesus the second Adam. Well, if the first Adam is allegory, well, then what does that make the second Adam? We cannot use that. We have to keep the same way. It's called hermeneutic. We have to keep the same hermeneutic as we read from there to the other place. Jesus treated it literally, historically, as a narrative, and so should we. Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall be all made alive. You know, one of my favorite verses after researching all of this was found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Not only that, I kind of wrote it out and I put it on my desk this week as an encouragement. Hebrews 11, verse 3. It says this about creation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. There was no chaotic hydrogen molecules going around and God brought them into harmony, and then something happened like the Big Bang, or what you have is the gap theory. Hebrews 11:3 actually rules all that out just in this one very verse. Rules it out. It's gone. That is not an acceptable theory when it comes to creation. Look at it again. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by what? The Word of God. So that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. Which begs the question, when we come back to understanding Genesis 1 to 11, do you believe it or not? There is not one silver bullet argument that I can defend creation that would cause someone to believe in Jesus. There is not one argument that we have learned time and time again that we cannot argue anyone into the kingdom. It is only by the calling of Jesus himself that God brings people to himself. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. We cannot be in this to win an argument. However, we need to stand on the Word of God as truth. And we need to be gracious, we need to be humble, but we need to stand uncompromisingly on the truth, because if we waver here in Genesis 1, we will waver later on. And it will cause complication, it will cause trouble, it will cause confusion, and when it does that, then what happens is we get frustrated and say, well, I guess we could never know, and walk away, not taking stands on issues that the Bible is very clear on, just as it is in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So write that verse down, Hebrews 11, verse 3. So we're brought to a point, do you believe this? It is a matter of faith. It is a matter of trust. It's not a matter of argumentation. Though we have arguments to be able to explain why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, both internally and externally. Here at Bethany, we believe that the Bible is truth revealed to us by God, who is the creator of the universe. That is the basic belief of the Christian faith. There is no reason for us to doubt it or to question it. There's just no reason. I would go further to say that everything Scripture teaches assumes a literal grammatical understanding of Genesis 1 to 11. If we wobble on that truth, on the very foundation in which we stand, we will wobble later on. Now, with that as an introduction, we're going to look at Genesis 1:1. You know, just on a side note, I probably butchered a lot of that, but I hope that you can get the point. The Bible can be trusted. The Word of God is sure. It is a matter of faith, and I believe that. So just be encouraged this morning. And you know what? Again, I'll just jump out of my nose for a minute. I find that a lot of people who I've had really good conversations about other alternative theories of creation have never sat under a faithful ministry of literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. Never. And so to consider it as an alternative, they've never heard it before, and they just write it off. And so it's with great humility that I stand up here this morning for those who may be listening online, for those that are here. All I can do as one who is called to preach the word is to point to the text. That's all I can do. All I can do and all you can do, folks, is continue to point to the text. So if we open up the text then, Genesis 1:1, we are immediately, the reader, whoever opens the text, opens up to Genesis 1:1, you're immediately confronted with the truth of God, aren't you? In the beginning, God. There's no philosophical framework. There's no argument to explain his existence. There is a presupposition that in the beginning was God. Plain and simple. We're brought face to face with the fact. There is no introduction or lead up to the fact that there is God. There's no room for speculation that there might not be a God. There's no philosophical arguments to try to, you know, maybe land there if you can reason it through. By revelation, not speculation, we are brought face to face with God, the creator of the universe. In a sense, Genesis 1, verse 1, draws the line in the sand, and do you believe it or not, is the question. Now, there are other people that I've read that I both got discouraged and encouraged from as I was reading throughout the last few weeks getting prepared for this, and I found an article that quoted a professor of Harvard, Harlow Shapley, or Shapley, and he says this, who is a secular humanist, atheist, agnostic, I'm not really sure. Anyway, he says, some people piously proclaim in the beginning God, I say in the beginning hydrogen. Well, that's a clear choice, isn't it? Any way to try to bring the two together doesn't work. Even people who understand that, who take an opposing view of the creation account, says it. There's either one or the other. There's no in between. It's fascinating to me. You must either accept God and the source of all or reject him, accept matter of chance as the source. You cannot be neutral, and it is an authoritative declaration that demands a response. A.W. Pink says this, the Bible begins with God as the one who was in the beginning, the one who made all this. We must, in all our thinking, begin with God. He is the source of all else. Now, I'm sad, but understand that there are many Christian leaders, pastors, authors, commentators that deny and reject the clear account of the Genesis literal, grammatical, historical approach. Now, some do it out of humility. They say that, well, we just can never know. Well, the Bible comes very clear. If they take a stand on the Bible, they can know. But some just choose to not do that. Or they just don't want to cause a division. The fact of the matter is, doctrine does divide. Like, I don't know how else to cushion that blow. Doctrine does divide. Like, either you believe it or you don't. So, like, there is a doctrinal clarity that comes when you take certain stands on certain things, and it divides. So, for the sake of trying to keep that based on something that is so crystal clear here, yeah, anyway, some take a stand because of some well-meaning motives, maybe, I'm not sure. Whoever at Bethany, the elders believe that God created in 6 days, 24-hour days. It is a miracle. End of story. I can't explain miracles. God said it, and it happened. Like I said at the beginning, we believe in the resurrection. It happened. We believe it. So if we have trouble with Genesis 1, why don't you have trouble? Well, let's just go through it. People do. They do have trouble with the flood. Then they have trouble with the day where the sun stood still. Then they have trouble with, you know, we can just go down through the list. And they try to explain it away, the parting of the Red Sea. We can go on through, well, then they got to say, well, then this scientific miracle happened or whatever. Well, no, well, God just did it. And I'm okay with that. It is a matter of faith. All right, so in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of time. God created all things. In John 1:3, we read that. Therefore, God must also have created time. God is no beginning. God has no end. In fact, to say that he's infinite can be a little confusing because infinite involves time. Maybe we should say he's beyond time. Maybe he's outside of time. I don't know, just a thought. That means he alone is self-existent. Everything else in the universe has a beginning, a cause. God alone always has been, always is, and always will be. He is the first cause, himself uncaused. This is mind-blowing. It's something that is wonderfully awestruck. Everything we know and relate to has a cause or a beginning, but God has no cause and no beginning. There's not even a category to put God into. We can't even grasp the concept of being with no beginning or end. He who exists exists without a cause. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is enough evidence in creation to prove that he exists." Where did God come from? God is not in the category of things that are created or caused. God is uncaused and uncreated. He simply exists. Now, I have a quote here that, for some reason, I didn't attribute the quote to anybody, but I found it in one of the many books that I was reading. So here's the unknown, it's a quote with an unknown source, and I apologize. So he simply exists. He exists without being caused. How do we know this? We know that from nothing, nothing exists. Right? You can't get nothing from something from nothing. So, if there was ever a time when there was absolutely nothing in existence, then nothing would have ever come into existence. Make sense? But guess what? We exist. Therefore, since there could never be an absolute nothing, something had to have always been in existence. That ever-existing thing is what we call God. Make sense? In the beginning, God. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of believing what the Bible says. I listened to a guy named Frank Turek once in a while. I don't know if you heard of this guy. He's an apologist. He goes, "I don't have enough faith to be an atheist." Because you're believing in something that is caused from something that is uncaused. It doesn't make sense. He doesn't have enough faith to believe in that. So it puts him in a category of theist, believing in God. Because at least that he can reason through. So if you believe in the chaotic hydrogen molecules running around bumping into each other until it created enough friction for an explosion, where did that come from? There still needs to be a cause. But I can understand why the atheist would rather believe in that, and I'm sure so can you. Because if that's the case, we're just a unintended consequence of a bunch of random things happening that happen with no purpose. Therefore, it's okay to live an immoral lifestyle. Therefore, it's okay to treat people the way we do. It's okay to just do whatever we do. So I can understand why, because we don't want to be accountable to God. That's why we take such a strong stance on the fact that we believe in a creating God of the universe. Okay, let's go on to the next one. So in the beginning, God, let's go to the second half. God created the heaven and the earth. The word created here is the word bara. Now, I've had a lot of conversations with a good friend of mine over much Chinese food over what the word bara means. And I have really appreciated those conversations over the many times that I've sat and listened to him who's studied this way more than I have. The word bara, created, is a verb that describes the origination of something new, great, or epic out of nothing. It's always used, and I stand corrected on this, but as of right now, I think this is true, but I stand corrected, that the only time bara is used is when God creates something. I could be wrong, but from my limited study, that's what I found. The word created, bara, is only used when God created something. It is to make something that has not been in existence before that only God can do. So bara is used in Scripture to describe only what God can do. Since there is nothing existing previous other than God, he created heaven and earth from nothing but by the power of his word. Psalm 33, Romans 4, Hebrews 11 all talk about that. I don't have time to read those scriptures specifically. Psalm 33, 6, Romans 4, 17, Hebrews 11, 3. God did not cause the Big Bang. There's no such thing as a gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 according to Scripture. Hebrews 11:3 automatically discounts that and others. But I gotta be a little bit more precise here. He didn't use something pre-existing to initiate creation. The fact of the matter is God brought the heavens and the earth. He created it simply by the will of his words. And he could. He's God. Now, one thing to look at verse 1 is, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, is the beginning of day 1, a literal 24-hour day. Some people will say, no, there's a gap between 1:1 and 1:2. I categorically deny that, all because of even what I've just said previous to this point. All right, let's land the plane. You know, there was one time when I was in Calgary at a park, and I was sharing in the first service that I went through a little phase of macro photography. I don't know if anybody, so you get a lens and it brings things super close. Well, there was this flower bed in the spring that I had my camera with in Calgary, and I went up to it. I got to be careful. I'm going to walk out of here, but out of the view. But I walked up to this flower bed in Calgary, and I've never seen so many bees in one place with all the flowers. And I'm not scared of bees. I love bees. I think they're the cutest little things ever, and they do an amazing work, and I just love it. So I went up with my macro camera, my lens, and I'm like, I am determined to take a bee picture. So I went down and I'm just looking up here. I went and I bent down and I'm taking pictures of some bees in some flowers. And when you get so close with that macro lens, I forgot to take pictures. I forgot to push the button. I was just so awestruck by what I saw. God's creation with the bees, they're so cute, by the way. For those of you who are scared of bees, don't be. They're just amazing. And the flower, you think it's just a couple of petals and everything else in there? I just got lost in the wonder of it all. So I'm bent down, my butt is in the air, and I'm looking and I'm wondering with flowers and bees, and then I get a hello there. That's a little awkward because my butt's in the air and I'm right in some flowers. And I turn around and there's this older gentleman and he goes, aren't the flowers amazing? And I'm like, well, as a matter of fact, they are. And so I stood up and he goes, what are you doing? I'm taking pictures of bees and flowers. And I interrupted him because I was so excited about what I was taking pictures of. And he goes, you know, I think flowers are amazing. And I'm like, me too. And he goes, I'm a brain surgeon. And I'm equally as amazed with looking at flowers and bees than I am at looking at the human brain. And I just thought that was such a fascinating conversation. And then I asked him, what do you do for a living? He says, I'm a brain surgeon. And I love asking, what do you do for a living? Because generally, guess what comes next? They asked the same to me. Well, I'm a pastor. And then we had an incredible spiritual conversation on creation. He wasn't an atheist. He called himself an agnostic. Do you want to know why? Because of how much of a design was behind the brain, how much of a design was behind the flower, how much of a design was behind the bee, how much of a design. It says in Romans that when you look at creation, it gives enough evidence of the existence of God. I just love that. Well, I'm going to close with this. Does this happen to your Bible? I got to get it fixed, but anyway, it's a little bit of annoying. G.K. Chesterton once said, it is often supposed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Alas, it is worse than that, he said. When they stop believing in God, they will believe in anything. For example, There is Francis Crick, who's the co-discoverer of DNA, says this. He saw the difficulty of explaining how the complexity of life could have evolved by chance in time. If the Earth is about 5 billion years old, in all seriousness, he speculated that primitive life forms must have been sent here on spaceships from some advanced extraterrestrial civilization. Now, to what ludicrous extremes otherwise intelligent men will go to escape the reality of God and moral implications of power as revealed in creation. Genesis 1:1 draws a line in the sand. What do you believe? It teaches that there is a creator God that we are indeed accountable to. But God, by his grace, sent his son, his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Though we are all sinners, we can in faith believe in Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon him on the cross and died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No one comes to the Father but through him who is Jesus. There is a creator God. We were created with a purpose. However, man fell and sinned. Sin separated us from our relationship with God. But through Jesus, we can be redeemed. We can be forgiven if we would just place our faith and trust in him. And so my question is this morning, knowing what we've just briefly gone through, and again, real brief, we believe the Bible is true, that God did create us with a purpose, and we can be redeemed because of our sin. Will you trust him this morning? Will you believe in Jesus in faith? Will you repent of your sins and trust Christ? And I ask that to everyone who's watching, to everyone who is here, believe Jesus today. We believe that Genesis 1, 1, 2, all the way to 11, all the way from Genesis to Revelation is true. And I pray that you would look into the scriptures for yourself and come to the place where you say, I believe. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we just finished the introduction to your great book, the Bible, to the book of Genesis, which we are going to jump into each week now. And Father, forgive me if I've said anything with the wrong heart, with the wrong motive. Lord, I just pray that we would look to Scripture and let the Word of God do the work of God. I'm not here to win arguments. I'm here to preach the truth, and we are here to hear the truth. For the truth will set us free. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would touch our lives in unique ways this morning. If we don't know you, that we would come to trust you. If we do know you, we would grow in our confidence in the Word of God. That we would be bold in our faith but humble. That we would be equipped for every good work and be able to, and also be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we love you. We thank you that you're a creator God. We thank you for everything that you've done. We sit and marvel in your wonder and grace. And all God's people said, amen.